I suppose it's true for most of us. There have been times when we've been singled out to be in a specific group. And particularly when we're young, if there's a larger group of people and then a smaller group is chosen to do something, we feel very honored, probably, as we ought to. I know 20 years ago now, of all of the people that Bob Deffenbaugh and Willie Peterson could have asked to go with them to India, they asked me. And I thought, man, I'm really something. And then when I got over there, I discovered, well, I'm not really anything anyway, but we all like those kinds of honors. Well, maybe, you know, the older you get and the more established in your ways and the more tired you get, you're not looking for that kind of singled out honor anymore. You just like to go with the flow. Isn't that true? I think of all these weddings we've been having in the last year or so, and of course, the bride has a lot of friends, and the groom has a lot of friends, and they have family members, and how do you choose who to be in the wedding? And people want to be in the wedding, and they get their feelings hurt if they're not in the wedding. And you know, at my age, I say, whew, if you're not asked, thank the Lord. But out of the 12 disciples, Peter and James and John were singled out on more than one occasion. In our text this morning, they are singled out to go into the mountain with Jesus. And also they were singled out, as we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus went a distance to pray, He took with Him Peter, James, and John. In addition, when the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead, Peter, James, and John were asked to go with the Lord into the inner room, and they saw Him raise her from the dead. Now, one might think, well, now why would Jesus pick these three men? After all, Peter seems to have foot and mouth disease. Why would He pick him? And James, I mean, he's almost relatively unknown. Why would He pick him? Some people might say, well, when it comes to John, after all, he's the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loves. Maybe that's why He picks John. And most would say, well, after all, we don't really know. And I suppose that's true. But as we come to our text, I'd like you to think of the fact that Peter already is the one who has been chosen by God. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church. And then you think of James, and James is the first martyred apostle, Acts chapter 12. And then you think of John. And John is the one who outlived all the other apostles. So we have the rock upon which the church was built, the first martyr, and the apostle who lives the longest before taken home to be with the Lord. And maybe that's significant. That's something for you to think about once we understand the purpose of our text this morning. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 16. Remember, in Matthew chapter 16, we've spent several weeks now on verses 13 through 28. And we have been looking the last two times over the passage that begins in 16:21 through 16:27 is where we made it. And we said there are three sections that we have looked at. First, the divine necessity. I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be mistreated by the elders and the scribes, and I must be killed, and I must rise on the third day. Then we looked at the divine rebuke. Get behind Me, Peter. Get away from Me, Satan. And then we looked at what we call the divine imperative, although in the English it's not written that way. It's actually a cohortative, but we called it the divine imperative, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, it's unfortunate, I suppose, that the later editors of the manuscripts added chapter 17 or put a break between chapter 16 and 17 because verses 1 through 8 definitely go with the previous section. And so if you would notice verse 28 at the end of the divine imperative, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." I'd like to change the translation. That's really not quite what it says in the Greek. It says, until they see the Son of Man who comes, the coming Son of Man. They're not going to see Him coming in His kingdom. That is future. But the Son of Man who is coming, they're going to see Him in His kingdom. Well, now, as we look at this last little verse, you wonder, well, now, why is this tacked on here? After all, Jesus has already said to Peter, "Go away from me, Satan." And then He turns to His disciples and He says, "On the other hand, if any of you wish to come after me, you must deny self, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me." And then He gives some reasons. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and in the end up in hell? What will a man give in exchange for his soul at the end of his life when he meets death and judgment looms before him? Many people would change their minds if they could. So it is an imperative with a warning. And then Jesus adds, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the coming Son of Man in His kingdom." And I would like to suggest to you that it is motivation. Motivation. Take your Bibles in turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice then verse 10. Peter says to his readership, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain or to verify or to confirm about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. For I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, even as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made known to me. And I will always be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Because we did not follow cleverly devised fables or tales or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by Him, by the majestic, For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, as we know, 2 Peter is written as Peter's last epistle. And twice in the epistle he says, I'm writing to stir you up. And he's basically saying, well, I'm going to depart this earth soon, and so I'm going to leave behind this letter so that any time you can read it and be stirred up. What does he want them to be stirred up? Well, what was floating around was the Lord's not coming back. And so he says, no, the Lord is coming back. After all, we didn't follow a cleverly devised myth. Instead, we were eyewitnesses. It's not like the Grecian myths you know of their gods and what they will do. This is not made up by men. This is something we saw. We were there with Him on the holy mountain, and we heard the majestic voice speak, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So, having heard it, having seen Jesus transfigured, this makes the prophetic word more certain. Not only was it inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but now we have seen it. Therefore, you do well to pay attention to it like a lamp that shines in a dark place until that day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Well, Peter is the one who was there. And so the way Peter looks at the transfiguration, he is our interpreter. Consequently, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Or the coming Son of Man in His kingdom. And Jesus is giving motivation. Well, first of all, it's only to three men to begin with. And after they see Jesus transfigured, He tells them not to tell the vision to anyone until after His resurrection. But motivation is given to the founder of the church, to the first martyr of the church, and to the apostle who outlives all the other apostles of the church. And then these three witnesses, for after all, in the Old Testament, things are confirmed by two or three witnesses. These three witnesses speak to the church about what they saw. And they do with this transfiguration what Jesus intended them to do. That is, motivate people. Motivate people about the coming of the Lord, His kingdom, His power. Why do we need motivation? Look back down at verse 27 of chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then will recompense every man according to his deeds. The reason we need motivation is because we're people who are earthly bound, and our vision tends to be directed to what we see day by day instead of thinking ahead and reminding ourselves Jesus is coming. And when He comes, He's going to judge everybody. Not simply unbelievers, but believers. And He's going to judge every person according to his deeds. Now, there are many places in the New Testament where this truth is given to us over and over again. And certain contexts suggest a division will be made by deeds. On this side, the sheep. On this side, the goats. That means there's a distinction between believers and unbelievers by the works of righteousness. That's one reason to remember Jesus is coming. But additionally, there are many texts that show us that with those who are on this side, on the right hand of Jesus, they will be judged in their deeds. That is, He will recompense them. Not only will they gain entrance into heaven, but they will be rewarded according to what they have done for Jesus. So Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to verify, confirm, make certain about His calling and choosing you. For if you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be lavishly supplied. It's motivation. What motivates us to live for Christ is the reminder that He is coming and He will judge. Thus, when we come to the Transfiguration, that is its purpose. So look then at the Transfiguration in verse 1 of chapter 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, the location of this mountain, we don't know. It could be in Caesarea Philippi, in which case it would be Mount Hermon, or it could have been on their way back down towards Jerusalem, in which case it might have been Mount Moriah. But we really don't know, and it's unimportant. Luke adds that Jesus took them up into the mountain to pray. So He's taken these three men with Him. He's gone up into the mountain, and the purpose of going into the mountain is to pray. Look at verse 2. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as snow. And behold, and look, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Him. So Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying, He was transfigured. And we have this description of a metamorphosis, that's the word in Greek, a change comes over Jesus. And now his face is shining like the sun, and his very garments are gleaming white as snow. Luke tells us, whiter than any launderer can whiten the garments, so white they are. And clearly, Jesus appears to these men in his glorified state. There are many theophanies, many appearances of God in the Old Testament, and there are appearances of Christ in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, for example, the appearance of Christ to Paul, we should say Saul in Acts chapter 9, the appearance in Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 6, Daniel chapter 10, and the picture of the glorified person of God is one who is bright, gleaming white, a face like sunshine. That's the picture they see. These are Jewish men. They're quite aware of the Old Testament appearances of Christ. And now they're seeing Jesus in a different state, a different form. He's in a glorified state. And appearing with him are Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus his departure, his exodus that he was about to make at Jerusalem. So here are three men, and actually Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying, Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep. And he was transfigured, and they woke up. And they saw Jesus in his metamorphosis, and they saw Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus. And that's when Peter spoke. Look at verse 4. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I am a bit tickled when I read that. And Peter answered. The word in the Greek is he replied. He responded. Isn't it interesting how when you see something or somebody says something in a conversation, there are certain people who feel obliged to respond. That's Peter. There's no response called for. There's nothing to reply to. But Peter feels like he must say something. And so he responds. "Lord, it's good for us to be here." He's a little more cautious now. He's already been rebuked by Jesus just 7 days earlier. And so he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want..." Now he's a little more tentative. Before he rebuked the Lord, "Lord, this will never happen to you." Now he's a little more tentative. "Lord, if you want, if you wish, here's what I'll do. I'll make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Both Mark and Luke tell us he didn't know what he was saying. Well now, the truth of the matter is, we read what he said and we don't know what he was saying either. There's all kinds of speculation as to what he meant. Did he mean, "I'm going to build three booths out of branches up here so we can all rest together and glory in the moment"? We don't know. But what he did do is he put Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same plane. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. So here's Jesus, and he's transfigured, and he's speaking with Elijah and Moses. And Luke, again, gives us a little more to the story. As Elijah and Moses are walking away, they're departing, that's when Peter makes his response, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And while Peter is still speaking, this cloud that is bright envelops the mountaintop. It overshadows them. And a voice speaks out of the cloud. This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now, these are three Jewish fellows. They know their Old Testament. And they know what the Shekinah glory is. They read of it in the Exodus, how the pillar of fire led them by night and a cloud of smoke by day. They know about the formation of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory coming and dwelling in it. They know about Solomon's temple and when the ark was put in its place, how the priests could not minister because the cloud came down and there was no room for them. They know this cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. And out of the cloud comes the voice of God. And he says the same thing that he said at Jesus' baptism, except he adds, listen to him. Listen to him. And it causes Peter and James and John to fall flat on their face, being very afraid. Now, what do we make of that? What is this story all about? It causes me to wonder, you know, why are Moses and Elijah there? What's going on here? So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I just realized I forgot to set my watch. You are in trouble today. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I hope that's what I said, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Why Moses? Well, Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one who led the children of Israel on an exodus out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses is the type of the one to come. I will raise up a prophet like you from among them, and I will give him my words, and he will speak. It's interesting, isn't it? How many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus reminds us, what I speak, I don't speak on my own initiative, but I speak what my Father has given me. And that's why we're reminded in John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in him who sent me shall have everlasting life, because Jesus is the spokesman, the revelation of God the Father. Why Moses? Well, because Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the prototype of the one to come. The difference is God's people will listen to Jesus, and anyone who will not listen to Jesus, God the Father will require it of him, judgment. But why Elijah? Why Elijah? Well, Elijah is known as one of the greatest prophets. And so we put Moses and Elijah together. We have the law and the prophets. And remember that in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus tells us, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Certainly, that's why one prophet, but why Elijah the prophet? Well, one reason might be because Elijah, like Moses, had an encounter with God on the mountain of Horeb. These are two men who went up into a mountain and God spoke to them. But there's a second reason. Elijah is the one of whom Malachi says, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So from Moses to Elijah to the coming of Christ, Elijah appears on the mountain with Moses. That's not all that's interesting. What's interesting is what the Father himself says. This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, in whom I'm well pleased. He's taking from two Old Testament texts. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. My text says, do homage to the Son. It literally says, kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. The Father is saying, this is my Son. Psalm 2 says, I've installed my King in Zion on my holy mountain. The Lord said to me, thou art my Son. This is my Son. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, one of the four servant songs, suffering servant songs. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So God the Father is using two Old Testament texts, one from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. This is my Son. Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten you. In Isaiah chapter 42, another messianic text speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. But here he says, my soul delights in him. The disciples cannot miss the fact that the spokesman from heaven, the majestic utterance, as Peter calls it, is saying, Jesus is the chosen one. And in addition, he's my Son. Listen to him. Well, now, given the ground we've covered in chapter 16, this is important, isn't it? Because Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. I must be put to death and rise on the third day. Anybody who wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself and he's got to take up a cross also and follow me. But there's hope. Because after all, look, here I am in my kingdom. Moses and Elijah stand with him. Moses is the one who prophesied of one to come like him, whom God's people would listen to. Elijah is the one who will appear before the great day of the Lord. And here they are. And the voice coming out of the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, says to the disciples, this is my Son, the beloved one, in whom I delight. Listen to him. Turn back then to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. If you think of most of the appearances of the risen Christ. For example, Saul on the road to Damascus, and a light brighter than the sun shining at noon. What happens to Saul? He's flat on his face. If you think of the appearance of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and His voice like the voice of a trumpet in many waters, and the brightness of His appearance, what happens to John? He falls like a dead man. If you think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, what happens to Daniel? The strength has gone out of him. Over and over again, before the glory of the Lord, men fall on their faces. And so do the disciples. They recognize and they are justly afraid. They remember what the children of Israel said, "Let us not hear the voice anymore. Don't let us see the fire anymore." And God said, "They've spoken well. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to raise up a mediator, one like you. And I'll give him my words, and he'll speak to them, and they will listen to him." The scene has shown Peter, James, and John the unity between Jesus Christ, whom they see in a glorified state, and the Shekinah glory, the speaking of the Father from the cloud. This is a divine manifestation. Jesus is not simply the anointed one, the Messiah to come. Jesus is more than just a human being. He's glorified. He's God Himself. And in the face of all of this, they're flat on their faces, afraid lest they too should die. But look at verse 7. "And Jesus came to them, and Jesus touched them, and said, 'Arise, and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone." Now, the face like the sun is gone. The gleaming white garments have disappeared. Elijah and Moses have departed the scene. And Jesus comes over to them and bends down and just touches them and says, "Rise up." They get up and they look, and there's one there. Not three, just one. Jesus Himself alone. Let me say just a couple of things about that. Just some highlights. Number one, notice Moses and Elijah come on the scene. But when the scene is all over, there's only one person left. Moses and Elijah are not equal to Jesus. That's Peter's mistake. "Lord, if you wish, I'll build the tabernacle. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But when the cloud comes and the voice speaks, they recognize, now Jesus is distinct. He is above all. He's greater than the lawgiver. He's greater than that famous prophet. The voice from heaven says, "He's my son." Jesus is greater than all. The second thing, the highlight, in fact, the very middle of the passage, if we looked at it in a certain way, we could see a kind of what we would call a chiasm. They're going up into the mountain, and then comes Elijah and Moses, and at the center the voice speaks, and then Moses and Elijah, or I should say they're coming down the mountain, and right in the center of the story is what the Father says. And His point is what? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Which means not just hear. It means obey. Obey what? Well, Jesus has just been speaking to them. He's saying, I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. If anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Listen to him. The disciples see hope, don't they? If Jesus goes to the cross, look, we've had an appearance. Here he is in his kingdom. His kingdom's coming. Death cannot stand in his way. And look, if we take up a cross and follow him, he will be in his kingdom. And so there's a picture. He reaches down, he touches them, he says, get up, rise. Jesus is the mediator. He's come down to humanity, and he has touched some of us. And he has said to us, get up, rise. And of course, that's a picture of the coming day when all who are in the tombs will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, so ever to be with him. This is a grand, grand picture. So turn back to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. And look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, endurance. And in your endurance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or nearsighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, these qualities, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory, when he was given that exalted position, and when he gleamed with like the sunshine, and his garments were as white as snow. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. By the way, that's a proper translation. He's saying the word of God is sure. There is absolutely no way that God could be unreliable or lie to us. So the prophecies of the Old Testament that tell us about the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are true, they are sure. But now, because these three men saw the coming Son of Man in His kingdom, the prophetic word is thereby verified. It is made more sure. It's like the Father who wants to give us hope, according to Hebrews chapter 6, and to doubly give us hope, He swears with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things we might have encouragement, by His word, which is sure and steadfast, and by His oath. Here we have a prophetic word, and here the disciples have an experience, a vision, making the prophetic word even more certain. Interesting thing in verse 10 when it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain." He's using the same word as verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Make certain, make more sure His calling and choosing you. In other words, verify it. Show it to people that He has called and chosen you. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And of course, the dawning day that He's talking about is the day of the Lord that is coming. And the shining star, or the morning star, the word really means a light bringer, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ arising in our hearts and completely transforming us. Peter says, look, here's why we had that vision, for motivation. We won't take the time, but you could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter basically reiterates what he is saying here. I'm writing to remind you, listen to the holy commandment, because there are mockers running about, right, saying, oh, look, where is the coming of the Lord? Things remain just as they were from the very beginning. And Peter says, they forget. The Lord spoke things into existence. The heavens came to be, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And they don't view time quite the way God views time, but He is coming. And if there's a delay, His delay is that men might come to repentance, but He is coming. And since we know this, we ought to live with all holy conduct. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. The certainty of that coming is found in the transfiguration of Jesus on the holy mountain when the Father spoke from the Shekinah glory. What is the point? Simple. Remember, Jesus is coming. And when He comes, He will recompense us for what we have done. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And we will be recompensed for what we have done. It is so easy to fix our attention to the here and now and to live for the moment, to have that easy kind of life that satisfies the fleshly appetites that satisfies what we can see, that makes us feel good about ourselves and to forget, wait a minute, this is only temporary. Jesus is coming. And when He comes, well, payday comes for what we've done. Well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, okay, when payday comes, where do I stand? Am I on this side? Am I a sheep? Or am I on this side? Am I a goat? And in Matthew theology, the distinction is made not by faith, but by works. The ones who stand over here are the ones who clothed the naked. They fed the hungry. They went and visited Jesus' brothers in prisons. The ones that stand over here are the ones who never did it. It's a distinction by works. Does Matthew believe in salvation by works? Certainly not. But he's writing to a church and he's saying, look, works are important because the one who comes to Christ is a transformed person, and transformed people live differently. So the first question is, am I transformed? Transformed people are the ones who trust in Jesus Christ alone. Once we've established that by God's grace, through faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we're a transformed person, then the next question is this. Okay, how will Jesus look at me? Now, little children, John says, abide in Him, so that when He comes, we might stand before Him with confidence and not shrink back in shame. So the purpose of this morning is to take an experience of Peter and James and John and to relate it to the promise of the Lord's return to motivate us to live for Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. At the center of the Transfiguration is the word of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Denying self, taking up cross, starts at one place. Not in making an absurd response like Peter, but listen to Him. Not to Moses. Not to Elijah. They're not in the scene at the end, but to the one head of the church. Listen to Him. Well, that means we have to know what He's saying. And that's what our New Testament is all about, what Jesus is saying, what He wants us to be doing, what He wants us to be thinking, what He wants us to be expecting. Listen to Him. Let's bow in prayer.